Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for the work of your grace in our hearts, that by it you have vanquished and subdued our native lusts, our tendency to be set at odds with each other and estranged from our good God, our Creator. We thank you, Lord, for this invaluable work of grace that you have seen fit to make us alive by this work of regeneration, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so now, Lord, I pray that once again, that you would do that work that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me once again to the book of Revelation, and this morning we'll take up our study of chapter 6 that we began last week, where the apostle writes, beginning of verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now, last week, we began to consider the first of the horsemen of the apocalypse. And we considered that primarily we must see in that figure the figure of Christ. In this figure, this one who sat on the white horse, who had a bow in his hand and a crown was given to him and went out conquering and to conquer, that here is the development of all good in human history. And by the good, I mean the true and the beautiful and the right. Good and evil are here working amongst the moral inhabitants of this planet. In heaven, there's good and only good. In hell, there's evil and only evil. But on the earth, the two are working simultaneously, constantly, everywhere, and taking this figure of the conquering hero as going forth on the white horse as an illustration of the right and the good and the true and the beautiful which is on earth. In it, we see that the good is embodied in a personal life. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The right is in this world, not as a mere abstraction. It is not merely as a concept. Rather, it is embodied in human life, in Christ. It was embodied in perfection, in kind and degree. The Apostle John in chapter 1 says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the ultimate, the penultimate right. He is the incarnate, breathing, living, acting right. And this right was not only during His temporal life, those few days, weeks, months, and years that He walked on this earth, which were so very small in comparison to all of the years of human history, but that righteousness is even now playing out in the lives of His disciples, in your life and in my life. And it happens through all times, in all places. Christ is in His disciples by His Holy Spirit, working through them, and through them He now is that conquering hero who is even now destroying the works of the devil. And this great good that we see embodied in a personal life is that life patterned after the life of our Lord. And consequently, what do we see? What do we see about this life where good is embodied in it? But that it was given a bow. Bow. It is a symbol of war. It's a symbol of aggression. It is aggressive in its action, even as our Lord is aggressive in His action. And He went forth conquering and to conquer. Right is an invading force. It is ever making aggressions against the wrong. This is according to its very essence. Consider wherever the sun shines its rays, darkness must depart. And so it is with the right. It is always conquering. Wherever it comes, wickedness must depart. And how wonderful are the conquests of this right. Conquering and to conquer. You and I are going out conquering and to conquer. As we make every effort to bring righteousness to bear on our situations, from the smallest to the greatest of them. How wonderful are those conquests that have been won in past ages, are being won even now, and will continue to be won in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the saying, might makes right. We deny that. We reject that and we say right is might. This righteousness, which is this figure of Christ in this world, will continue to move in and through this world, permeating every aspect and dark corner of it until it becomes the might of this world. Righteousness will be the might of this world. This right is not something else, somewhere else. It is that righteousness that is in your life and in my life. And it's here and it's now, even as it was in John's day. Even as he uses it to be an encouragement to those saints who were suffering in the time of the great persecution under Nero. The supreme King of righteousness is constantly proceeding in His triumphant march through the world, by and through and in the lives of His disciples. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Him. It is aggressive as it moves with power and authority through this life, through our lives, and is depicted here as riding on a white horse. A white horse. It's righteous and it's pure in its righteousness. The horse is an instrument which the Lord uses here to show that right is carried on to victory through use of means. It employs means to carry it on, to bear it to victory. And so that good is not only pure in its nature and aims, but it's pure in its methods. You've heard it said as well, the end justifies the means. We say, no way. The wicked in our day, they justify the means in order to accomplish their end. Not so the righteous. We wage war in righteousness with righteousness. It means our methods must also be righteous, because if we use unrighteous means to accomplish some supposed end of righteousness, what happens? But the whole thing becomes unrighteous. We must stay on that moral high ground. Always. This great righteousness, which is demonstrated as proceeding by the Lord Christ Himself on this white horse, we see that it is triumphant. He that sat on it had a bow, and that bow carries arrows, and those arrows penetrate his foes. Truth wins. Truth wins always. Truth always vanquishes lies, wickedness, and deception. We may not always see it in the immediacy of the situation, but we can rest assured truth will prevail. We must hold on to truth. It is a primary aspect and dimension of our righteousness. The whole reason we do what we do is out of sincerely held religious convictions. How often, dear ones, do you and I operate from a sense of conviction even though we can't see the end? We don't know how it's going to turn out. And we are always tempted at those times, both within ourselves, our own fears, our own self-doubts, and those who may even be our immediate family, to leave off this sincerely held religious conviction, because after all, there is a practical thing that must be pursued. We remember that our former president said he was one who based his whole operating philosophy on that which works. We don't know what works. And that's why he was constantly changing and moving. He was like a ship in the sea without an anchor. Our anchor, the anchor for our souls, is the Word of God. It's what anchors us as we move through this life. And this conquest for righteousness, as he went out conquering and to conquer, it is royal. To him was given a crown. Right is royal. It is the only royal thing in the universe. And the more perfectly it's embodied in a person, the more brilliant is the sparkle of the gem of righteousness as it resides in the crown of righteousness. And therefore, Christ is crowned with glory. And he's crowned with honor. He's exalted, it says, above all principalities and powers. And so we pray, dear God in heaven, O kind God, O good God, may you quicken the speed of him who comes conquering and to conquer as he rides his white horse. May the victories of its triumphant rider multiply every hour, and soon may the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But unfortunately, at the same time that there is this force of righteousness at work in this world, so too are these forces of wickedness, of darkness, of the devil at work even right now. And it's even working in and through these forces of righteousness. The devil comes and he seeks to find ways to arrest righteous aims and righteous ends by perverting them. He comes through the use of craft and subterfuge and distraction and frustration in order that he might make every effort towards righteousness turned from good to evil. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letter, I mean, this is what he emphasizes, is this very thing, how this devil is so crafty at making even our desires and our interests to pursue righteousness work to some evil end. He will come and corrupt them and pollute them. What starts as a good and noble, honorable aspiration in our minds is corrupted by our own inner lusts. It's a very dreadful thing, but it's the reality of it. And this development of evil in human history, I would say this passage gives us an illustration of these various great evils that are at work in human life. When it says, as he moves on from the one who rode the white horse, it says, "And when I opened in verse 3 the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Now here we see another horse, this horse who is fiery red, and it went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And you want to see how effective is the devil at this very thing? Look at how often he robs you of peace in your heart, peace in your closest associations. Just think of it. How long can you even live in your own home with the members of your own household without some kind of conflict occurring? Oh my, dear God, help us. How dreadful is the reality of this? And you can see the effectiveness of this great diabolical fiend. Do you have to look very far to see this great evil at work? No, we look here. Even how often does our righteousness turn into self-righteousness? And we become so puffed up, we become so sure that we are righteous, we are not moving. I'm not moving. I'm not apologizing. This one who sat on the fiery red horse, it was granted to him to take peace from the earth. How often is peace robbed from churches? How often is peace robbed from communities? That people should kill one another. Then there was given to him a great sword. Mutual murder. Man destroying his brother. Cain murdering his brother. Why? Because he was more righteous. This spirit of murder, it burns through our whole race. It's like an inferno, threatening to consume each and every one of us if we'd allow it to. And that's why we have to make quick end to our anger towards each other. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This spirit of murder was alive so early in human history and exists even down to our very hour. It was certainly true of this moment in time in Jerusalem during the sacking, the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. As the city was shut up against the invaders, they closed the gates to the city, and it had walls around it. It was a walled city, easily fortified, easily defended. But when the Romans came to lay siege against it, they closed it up, and then they became prisoners within their own city. And what would happen is that invading armies would wait out the inhabitants of the walled city until they ran out of food and they ran out of water. I mean, how is a man able to fight or defend the city's walls when he hasn't even enough energy for his own daily maintenance? Obviously, it's not. And so this is the tactic that they often would employ. And so as this holy city was under siege, food and supplies grew short in that city. And gangs began to rove. You've seen DiCaprio's Gangs of New York, perhaps. Well, these gangs roamed in Jerusalem. And they began to fight each other. And Josephus records it this way. He says every city, that is every neighborhood within Jerusalem, was divided into two armies and camped against one another. And the preservation of the one party was in the destruction of the other. So the daytime was spent in shedding of blood and the night in fear. It was then common to see these cities filled with dead bodies still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead and scattered about together, women also laying amongst them without even any covering for their nakedness. You might then see the whole province full of inexpressible calamities, while dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had already been perpetrated. Tell me, were these people better off inside their walled city than they were if they flung the gates of that city open and made themselves vulnerable to the invading Roman forces? I say death with honor is way better thing. And let's keep that in our minds, dear ones, if that day should ever befall us. Let us hold on to this thought. Death before dishonor. Let's die valiantly. And there went out another horse, fiery red, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And though it is meant here in particular, this calamity that fell on Jerusalem, this red horse is still galloping. Last night, did you see it? At an all-night art festival in Trenton, New Jersey, some fight broke out. We're still unsure of the details. One person was killed. 20 others were injured. What about 2 days ago? Two deputies were transporting an inmate when he overpowered them. He killed them both. The second one just died in the hospital. In Denver, just this past week, a 12-year-old boy told police he saw a driver open fire on his family during a road rage confrontation, killing his older brother, critically wounding his mother and younger brother, and even an innocent bystander who was on the side of the road at that time. Friday this happened. We have only to look around us and we see the horrible atrocities that are being committed against gentle souls by wicked and ruthless men. It's ruining our communities. It's ruining our neighborhoods, felt even in our schools, which should be places of safety. And it comes from this society not dealing aggressively with criminals. The civil magistrate's job, he bears the sword for this reason, to keep evil in check. That's why church discipline is such an important aspect that the pastor is charged with maintaining. That when we see the outbreak of evil, of unrighteousness, we have to deal with it quickly and aggressively. You know, one of the things that we saw, even as I first entered the pastorate, was this. If you see something happening and you sense that there's something wrong, deal with it earlier, because it's not going away on its own. You deal with it sooner or you'll deal with it later, only it's going to be much harder later. And this is so true in each one of our lives. I say this to you, exhorting you all to keep the same thing in mind. Check evil early. Much easier dealt with in infancy than adulthood. Schools, families, not admitting evil when it exists in their children. They allow bullying in their children. Children start running homes because fathers and mothers are unwilling to keep it in check. Communities not admitting evil where it exists. We've become too passive in dealing with sin, with crime. Nations not admitting evil where it exists. And so we see it's breaking out more and more. Why this incredible surge in crime and lawlessness? It's because countries are not dealing aggressively with sin. There's this huge movement now, even some within the conservative branch, who are saying that Trump is too harsh and severe in separating children from their parents at the border, sending back those parents who are here illegally, separating families. He is being pressured by those within even his own camp to not appear so harsh that how could you separate families? Fine, send them all back. We have to deal aggressively with evil. We must. Nations are not admitting evil where it exists, and so we witness this breaking out. And this is because God judges evil. Where men refuse to judge evil, God will do it. And He is. Only thing is, when God does it, we all suffer for it. The burden of it is pressed on us as a whole because we've not dealt with it as He said we should deal with it. What did we just read in our opening meditation? Furthermore, the people of Israel did not destroy the Canaanites. There it is. There's the sin in its infancy, isn't it? Choosing to ignore the Lord's command, but they mingled with the Gentiles. Okay. That sin, that seed of sin, and it's grown, it's growing to be a toddler and now a child. They mingled with the Gentiles and learned their wicked works, serving their idols, which became a snare to them. Now what happens next? Sin, when it's full blown, what happens? It gives way to death. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to idols, the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Our land is polluted by innocent blood, by the shedding of innocent blood, because we're not dealing aggressively with the wicked. And of course, the worst outbreak of man's inhumanity toward man is war. Once a commotion escalates to the level of war, it leaves a swath of human suffering in its path that is indescribable. And that's why we must deal with sin when it's small, in its infancy, before it grows to adulthood. What's true in the home is true in the classroom. What's true in the classroom is true in the community. What's true in the community is true in society. What's true in society is true in the nation. What's true in the nation is true internationally. Deal with sin while it's small. Our previous president let it go unaddressed. And look where it led us. On the contrary, look at what the strong hand has accomplished. Just this past week, we see the summit with the North Korean dictator at which they've agreed that he is going to completely denuclearize. And in return, we're pulling back our troops from the area. This is an amazing thing. Our media refuses to give this the kind of press it deserves. This is an incredible thing, a remarkable thing. And this is what happens when the civil magistrate who bears the sword of God for justice wields it correctly. And this fiery red horse to whom it was granted to take peace from the earth and that people should slay one another, there was given him this great sword. And then in verse 5 we read, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Only do not harm the wine or the oil. famine generally follows war. On the heels of war, there's want. And this proceeds from several facts. First of all, during times of war, men are called away from their respective vocations. They have to give up their normal means of commerce, their normal means of earning a living. And they are carried away from families, homes, businesses, farms, whatever the case might be, leaving behind the women with the children and those who are incapable of fighting, who are typically the old and the deranged. And these people who are left behind are unable to carry on a sufficient commerce in order to secure their own basic maintenance. And so what happens? But famine, want, follow in the wake of war. And then secondly, armies have to eat. They have to eat. And it is given that the particular army, as it's marching through a particular land, that land is going to be taxed as it is forced to yield its own produce for this invading army. Modern Western war is fairly unique in that we typically send our armies out with their own food so they don't have to forage. But in a bygone era, and even in less civilized nations of this world, and in particular we think of the radical Muslims, ISIS and the Taliban and so forth, when they go into an area, they ravage the area. They take no notice of the people's want. We send our armies out with food. They don't. And so poverty, want, attend the way of the path of war as it moves through that area. And it says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 1 quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This is what happened in the city of Jerusalem. Exactly this. Josephus records that it was exactly this. Rich people were still finding a way to purchase wheat and barley. I guess barley was less desirable than wheat, so you could get more barley than wheat. And it's because it was harder to turn the barley into bread than it was the wheat, because the shell, the husk of it's much harder, and it has less calories in it than the wheat. And so that's the reason for the difference, denarius for 1 quart of wheat and 3 quarts of barley for the same amount. And it's described here, and our Lord even says that a denarius was the typical payment for a day laborer, that was your day's salary. It was a denarius. So here we see that for one day's pay, you get 1 quart of wheat. And by the estimates of nutritionists, that's roughly 2,700 calories. So a day's wages, one day's wages, think about your own wages for a minute, and think of this, that all that whole day's wage went to secure was 2,700 calories. Now think of that in terms of a family. You know, as we who are older can get by on very few calories, maybe 1,500 or less calories a day, but 2,700 calories for a family. Now, how long could that go on until that family is reduced to such a weakened condition that they could barely hang on to life? It's estimated that prior to the siege, that a denarius, a single denarius, would buy many times this amount, that even as much as 150 times this amount. And so we see how exhausted people's resources were so quickly, and is even now. You know what? I just read this week as I was preparing this. We've talked about Zimbabwe and what's happened as it was turned over from apartheid government to the rule of black majority under Robert Mugabe. Right now, a loaf of bread, one day's supply of bread, costs $1 million of their dollars. But the result of this, we can't lose sight of the fact that the source of this incredible degree of want and poverty and famine was the judgment of God upon the sin of men. God judges sin. He never not judges it. Nobody gets a pass. Nobody sins with impunity. And consulting Josephus again, he says that the people grew frantic in their search for food during the final stages of the siege, and that those gangs that we talked about were keeping pace with this deprivation with even greater acts of barbarism, savagery, and inhumanity. He says this, as the famine grew worse, the frenzy of the insurgents kept pace with it. And every day, both these horrors burned more fiercely, for since nowhere was grain to be seen, men would break into houses, and if they found some, they mistreated the occupants for having denied them their possession of it. If they found none, they tortured those occupants as if they concealed it more carefully. Proof whether they had food or not was provided by the physical appearance of those wretches. Those who still happened to be in good condition were deemed to be well provided with food, while those who were already wasted by famine were passed over because they thought it was pointless to kill persons who would soon be dead of starvation. Many secretly bartered their possessions for a single measure of wheat, if they happened to be rich, barley if they were poor. Then they shut themselves up in the darkest corners of their houses in the extremity of hunger. Some even ate their grain in holes in the ground, while others baked it, guided by necessity and fear, knowing that it exposed them to this incredible evil by these marauding raiders. Nowhere was a table laid. Food was snatched half-cooked from the fire and torn in pieces. I've gone long. I didn't realize we would go this long. But, beloved, as we move through these various scenes of the judgment of God, remember it's the judgment of God on evil. And how do we overcome evil? But we overcome evil by good. And good must be enacted by righteousness. It has to be a pure righteousness. We have to always operate according to the purity of the righteousness that we see expressed for us in the moral law of God. This is tantamount to us. And above all else, I exhort you, dear ones, I implore you to possess your souls in patience. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your work of grace in our lives. We thank you for the amount, the measure of peace that we've enjoyed in our nation, that it has been a very long time since our nation's borders were infiltrated and that we suffered from war in our own land, in our own country. But we are seeing the birth pangs of it. We are seeing it come. We are seeing that there are these wicked men who would come to steal away our peace and our prosperity, making their way into our nation, and that we live amongst a great number of people who as of yet refuse to admit the nature of it and instead insist that the fault lies somewhere it does not lie, that it lies with inanimate objects like guns, or it's actually the fault of the righteous that somehow they are stirring these people up to these acts of savagery, these misdeeds. And so we pray, Lord, that you would steady us, that by your grace we would possess our souls in peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.